morning. An extra 5 minutes. I know your time is valuable on such a Sunday as this, if there are any Chiefs fans among us. All right, Lord, we are grateful to be here, to have this time to hear your voice in the words that you've given us to read and to listen to and to obey. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Acts 23, 12 through 25, 12 through 35. It's a long section, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. We're going to take it bit by bit and read the text as the story unfolds. But I want to talk a little bit first about where we are in Acts and what I think God is telling us through Paul's story here in Acts chapter 23. We started with a really broad scope in Acts. If you're going all the way back to Acts chapter 1, I'm sure you all remember it began, the book opens with the disciples and the believers in Jerusalem and Judea just waiting. Waiting for Jesus to tell them what to do, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. It's a really broad scope, a really broad picture. And over time, this book has narrowed down into Paul's ministry, and now in chapter 22, the verses we've been reading the last few weeks, we've seen the focus of the story really narrow in on Paul, specifically in these series of court scenes that we're going to see Paul passing through in Caesarea and in Rome, and then the book ends with Paul in Rome. So everything's kind of narrowing in on Paul, and specifically Paul ending up in Rome, in the heart of the Roman Empire, where he's free to share the gospel for years with all different kinds of people, not just Jewish people, but also icons of the Roman political and cultural scene. It's really beautiful what we're seeing happen here in the last few chapters of Acts. We tend to read through these chapters really quickly because they're a little repetitive with Paul giving his testimony three different times. But it's very helpful to slow down because I think there's some beautiful theology for here for us to bear witness to, like we have today. Because I think the big question that Luke is trying to get us to ask in Acts 23 is this: what is God doing? What's God doing here? How can we see the hand of God in all of this stuff that's happened in Acts? And where do we think the hand of God is designing a pathway for the church next? These are the questions that I think Luke is wanting us to start thinking about. How has all this happened? Really, for verses 12 through 35, the theme actually lives in verse 11 of chapter 23, which we talked a bit about the last time we had a chance to look at Acts. I'm going to back up then a bit and just read verse 11 real quickly here. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." That's the theme. That's what's happening in Acts right now. That's what's going to happen in Acts until we read the last verse of this book. It's what it's all about. It's setting the tone. A few times in Acts, Luke has kind of pulled back the camera, right? So you can see the entire scene, not just the few people in the scene, but everything that's happening. We can see all the different things that God has orchestrated to make a key moment happen. So we saw that when Peter was with Cornelius and his household. We saw that with Peter in Samaria. We saw that with Stephen and his martyrdom. We could give example after example where we've seen God weave together threads to lead to a key moment in what the church becomes. That's what's happening here in verse 11. You've testified me, Paul, you did what I asked. You came back to Jerusalem. You knew terrible things were going to happen if you came back to Jerusalem, but you did. And you testified to me. And I protected you. I've got something more for you. You're not going to believe this, Paul, but the dream of your heart's going to come true. You're going to be in Rome, and you're going to be doing the same thing. And I'm going to protect you until you get there. You're going to be my person to tell the gospel to people in Rome that have never heard this before. Are you ready for this, Paul? So the Lord is encouraging Paul. I want you to testify when you have the opportunity. I'll take care of the rest. Just buckle up. Be willing to do this, Paul, and you'll see some amazing things happen. Acts 23:11 is an encouragement to Paul. That's what it is. The journey of Paul to Rome passes through the court system. That's what we're going to see in these next chapters. Full of the kinds of situations where we see here, where the story is about human action. So it's the Jewish council deciding to do this and that and plotting against Paul, like we're going to see. And there are governors that make decisions for Paul. And there are centurions that make decisions for Paul. We're seeing people make decisions for Paul and Paul's pathway. But what Luke is trying to show us is that human action is the sphere of God's design and providence. That's our word for today, providence. That's what we're really seeing in 12 through 35 in such a clear way. This theme in Acts has been a background so far, God's providence. And I want to be able to say a few things about God's providence. We'll come back to these three points after we work our way through the story, but here are some things I think we see about God's providence, specifically here, but more broadly in Acts. The first is that God's providence drives his mission. The second is that God's providence protects his people. And the third is that God's providence reveals his glory. Providence, big theological word. It belongs in that same conversation with words like sovereignty and election and some of these theological terms that when we get to, it's easy to check out because some of these concepts are so far above us. We cannot grasp the way that God intervenes in human history and how God uses human action to accomplish his own aims. We can describe that. We can understand the theologians when they're talking, but we'll get to a point where it's a mystery to us. And again, you'll read the prophets in the Old Testament encountering the same thing and just saying, "You have so much glory and power and strength, O Lord." But let's not get distracted by the complexities here or the mysteries here. They're always going to be present. There's something that we can do with complex doctrines like this, though, like providence or God's sovereignty. There's something that we all can do. It's all very pastoral and beautiful and practical, and it's this. Look at that doctrine in Scripture and just try to observe the effect that it has. So what effect does God's sovereignty have? You might not understand it completely. It's a mystery, and it will be to all of us until we see the Lord in person. But we can look in Scripture and see the effect that God's sovereignty has. Providence, wild mystery. But we can look in Scripture and see why this doctrine is so crucial. Because providence isn't just about God showing off or God trying to control everything that we do, however it is we want to describe it. What providence is about in Scripture is God driving his mission, protecting his people, and most importantly, providence is always about God revealing his glory. Theologians talk about God's providence in different ways, that providence, and these are all true in Scripture, that providence is God preserving creation for the good of nature and mankind, whether we know it or not. In God's providence, what happens in time and history and space and nature is in his hands and designed by him. Providence is God intervening in human affairs to secure our redemption. Why are we here as believers? What happened? It's the mysterious will of God crafted and authored our stories to land us here today together. That's what God's providence is about. Our redemption. Theologians also talk about how providence is God working in history to reveal his glory, power, and mercy. Let's read some quotes. These aren't from These are for wonderful Christian authors. Jerry Bridges, for example, says that about God's providence, we may say that providence is God's orchestrating all events and circumstances in the universe for his glory and the good of his people. That's a really good definition. You could read a lot of systematic theologies and read worse definitions than that. That's beautiful. It's beautiful. Because what Jerry Bridges is focusing on is not the mystery, but what providence means for us and why providence is so important as a theme in Scripture. Here's Eugene Peterson. Providence, God's goodness and blessing that keeps us alive, is often confused with God's providing for us whatever we think we want or need. Oh, that's good. I'll read that again. Providence is God's goodness and blessing that keeps us alive, which is often confused with God's providing for us whatever we think we want or need. So God's providence is where we as believers discern the difference between what we think we need and what God wants to give us, what God wants us to have. And Paul shows us that spiritual humility again and again throughout his letters. And that's the precise humility that Paul's been showing us in Acts 22 through 23. What has Paul been doing? He's been looking at God's providence right in the face and saying, I would not probably choose to do this myself, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to trust you. You've told me you're going to protect me. In your providence, I'm going to trust you. You've told me I'm going to get to Rome and I'm going to be able to preach the gospel there. I haven't the slightest idea how you're going to make that happen, God, but I'm going to go along for the ride. That's Paul's spiritual humility. It's not what Paul wants, but it's what God wants for Paul. Let's start verses 12 through 15. So remember, Paul's back in Jerusalem, and he's gone toe-to-toe with the council in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, and he's been protected by the centurions. Paul's imprisoned in the Roman garrison here in Jerusalem, and that's where our story picks up. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved with this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin, petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." It's pretty blunt. Paul's not quite sure what to do. Paul's being held in the garrison by the commander of the Roman cohort in Jerusalem. The commander is not quite sure what to do. He doesn't really understand this Christian-Jewish thing. He's a Roman soldier. He's a Roman commander. That's his lane. He does know that his job is to ensure that riots don't break out in Jerusalem, and arresting Paul was the quickest way, and protecting Paul was the easiest way to ensure that a riot wouldn't happen. He soon discovers, though, that Paul's a Roman citizen, which means that Paul has a lot of rights, that Paul can't be charged with a crime unless he's being passed through the Roman court system itself. Those are the rights that belong to Paul. So if anyone wants to accuse Paul of a crime or wants to try to legislate some kind of punishment for Paul, whipping, being assassinated, whatever it is, the Roman commander's job is to ensure that Paul's protected, because Paul can avail himself of the Roman courts. There's God's providence. Paul somehow was a Roman citizen for this moment. Generations of Paul's family led to Paul becoming a Roman citizen for Acts chapter 23, for this specific Roman commander, so that Paul could be preserved, so that Paul could be taken to Rome. The next day, 40 men vow not to eat or drink until they have killed Paul. And the irony here is not subtle at all. We read verse 11, right, which is God's plan for Paul. You've testified to me in Jerusalem, for me in Jerusalem. I'm going to get you to Rome, Paul. That's God's plan. That is not the plan of these 40 men. So the irony here, which is very clear, is that these Jewish men are taking an oath before God to thwart God's plan. how do we think this is going to go? But it gets worse, because the 40 men don't just come up with this scheme and try to execute it themselves. They actually go to the Sanhedrin and say, listen, we've got this idea. All we need you to do is pick up the phone, call the Roman commander, tell him to bring Paul back because we have a few more questions for him. Make sure it sounds innocent and innocuous, and here's what's going to happen. When we have him back here, we'll take him and we'll assassinate him. We'll kill him. How can you tell if a religious authority or even someone in authority in a Christian community or organization is outside the will of God? How can you tell that? Well, it's very easy. They're willing to break God's commandments. To protect their own authority and their own power, they're willing to violate God's will. It's stunning that a high priest would collude in breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. So far, Paul has clearly done nothing to merit the death penalty. That's been cleared up multiple times. And it's also been revealed that the charges that the Sanhedrin brought against Paul were false and falsified, faked. They were actually deceptions. So they have to turn to this plot. But can our treachery overcome God's providence? How has the church survived all these years in a hostile environment in the first century? How did it survive? Because our human treachery can't overcome God's providence. That's why. That's why the church survived. Because of verses like we read in Psalm 33:14. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. God was observing 40 hearts on this day. 40 hearts of men who set themselves to violate his will. This is how the church survived and thrived in the first century, God's providence. It's verse 16. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked you to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, what is it you want to tell me? He said, listen, some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request. The commander dismissed the young man with this warning. Don't tell anyone what you have reported to me. Somehow, Paul's nephew hears about this plot. It's not clear. Maybe he works in the temple. Maybe he's just around one of the guys that was part of the 40 men. It's not clear how, but he hears about it. He hears about it, and he reports the plot directly to the centurions. In response, the Roman commander there believes Paul's nephew and says, great, thank you. Don't tell anybody what you told me. I'll take care of the rest. But first, the young man tells Paul, doesn't he? What do you think Paul is thinking? What do you think Paul's thinking in that moment? Because at this point, He's used to being imprisoned. He's been imprisoned a few times. Paul's used to being powerless. Paul's used to feeling like if he lives, it will be only by God's will and protection. Paul's been in this spot before. Paul might even be thinking, although now he's in Jerusalem, though, right? And this is the Sanhedrin involved. I kind of wonder if Paul is even... during these days, he's sitting in the Roman garrison in Jerusalem thinking back to Stephen. Do you remember Paul holding Stephen's garments, holding the garments of the people that were stoning Stephen just outside Jerusalem? Maybe he's preparing himself to die the same way. That's likely what he's thinking about. Paul's used to living this way, though. He's practiced this trust in God's providence through his entire missionary career. He's had so many opportunities to learn trust. And aside, though, Paul's family, this is a really rare mention of Paul's family. We don't know anything, really, about Paul's siblings or his extended family. Sometimes in historical commentary, you'll see discussion about, did Paul have a wife or not? We don't even know. We don't know much, except for this very special moment in the New Testament where we see Paul's nephew and Paul's sister. Were Paul's sister and nephew believers? We don't know. It kind of feels like that here, right? Because they're trying to protect Paul. Maybe they're protecting Paul's fellow believers. Maybe out of God's providence, Paul's nephew is trying to help Paul just out of a family connection. Either way, this is a really interesting moment because it is a bit startling to see that Paul's nephew risks a lot to spill the beans. Because if it gets back to these men who plotted against Paul that his nephew was the one who ruined their plot, his nephew is risking a lot here. Paul's family is risking a lot here. It seems that whatever Paul's family thought about him at the beginning, go back to the very beginning of Jesus' adult ministry. Well, what did Jesus' family say about him? Jesus, what? You're crazy. Can you just stop talking like this and get back to work? Can we just have things go back to like they were? Your dad's got a lot of work in the shop. Come on, just, what are you even talking about, Jesus? They thought he was nuts. Surely Paul's family felt the same way. They were so proud of Paul, who was a Jew of Jews, a famous Jew even in Jerusalem, for what he had accomplished and the teachers that he had studied under. And Paul's zeal was so known that he was the go-to guy for the Sanhedrin when they needed something taken care of. So surely Paul's family was really proud of him. And by association, they were proud. Yeah, Paul's my brother. Paul's my uncle. Let me tell you something. You know, imagine Paul's nephew. How cool that would have been if Paul was your uncle. But then what happens? Paul becomes another one of those Jesus believers. Can you believe it? Oh, Paul. Good thing he's not around anymore, because that would make Passover really awkward, wouldn't it? I mean, think about this connection with Paul's family. It's so beautiful that maybe they had gotten saved. And I wonder, you know, as a mark of God's providence here as well, there's some wisdom for us in this really brief glimpse. All of us have family that are not believers. All of us have likely been in situations where that's gotten tense. And our relationships and our ability to witness to people in our family conflict. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's really hard to be a good witness to people in your family, your siblings, your extended family. But don't burn those bridges. It seems like Paul made an effort not to burn those bridges, that his sister still loves him, that his nephew still would be willing to risk his own neck for him. Something happened here for Paul's family to come back around and say, Paul, we need to help you out. We need to protect you. This is really beautiful. On to verse 23, all the way to 35. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. He wrote a letter as follows. Claudius Lysias, that's I, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen, and I wanted to know why they were accusing him. So I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when the accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. The Roman commander gets to work. These verses describe a considerable military force, probably over half of what was stationed in Jerusalem, designed to protect Paul, the Roman citizen. So he assigns a total, I don't know if you caught that, but 470 soldiers are accompanying Paul out of Jerusalem up to Caesarea. This is an amazing scene. Can you imagine this? 200 Roman cavalry with their insignia gleaming and their leather armor and arms rattling and the spearmen hustling behind. You could probably feel them walking from a quarter mile away, 470 soldiers. Leaving at 9 p.m., imagine the dust in their wake across the arid hills. Paul's not walking. Paul's on a horse, probably something he didn't experience too often. Caesarea is 60 miles away from Jerusalem. 40 men obviously would have had no chance, not even the slightest chance against such a strong military force. This is the last Paul sees of Jerusalem. Going back 30 years, I wonder, this is surely what Paul was thinking. 30 years ago, would I ever have imagined the last time I would see Jerusalem would be on a Roman horse, surrounded by 470 Roman soldiers, going to preach the gospel to Governor Felix? That's probably what's going through Paul's mind. How cool this is. That he trusted. That he won this moment. This isn't something that Paul just fell into. That's really important for us to see. Why is Paul here, riding his horse through the hills of Judea, surrounded by this half of a garrison of Roman soldiers? Because he trusted. Because God asked him to do something, and Paul said, "Yeah, I'm going to do this because I trust your providence in my life and in this church and in this mission that you've invited me to be part of." When Paul arrives in Caesarea, he's brought to Felix with the letter that we read, and as governor, Felix decides to keep Paul in his court system and schedule a hearing where Paul and representatives from Jerusalem are going to argue the case, and we're going to see that the next chapter. It's wild. This means that Paul's likely going to be in Caesarea for a while, and in fact, we'll see he was in Caesarea for 2 years after having left Jerusalem. Felix is about to get a crash course in Christian theology, which is exactly what happens. Paul and a providence of God. I want to go back to those 3 points. That God's providence drives his mission, that God's providence protects his people, and that God's providence reveals his glory. First, God's providence drives his mission. It's really unlikely that Paul would have been able to share the gospel like he does in Caesarea, in the courts of Felix, and in Rome, in the courts of Rome, if he hadn't trusted God's path for his life. When Paul finds himself in Caesarea, free to share the gospel for 2 more years, he can look back and say, "I had absolutely nothing to do with this. I showed up, I trusted, but otherwise, God did some crazy stuff, and here I am. Somehow in my family, Roman citizenship happened, and here I am. For some reason, the Lord Jesus, the living resurrected Christ, stopped me on a Damascus road. Here I am. For some reason, I got to travel across Turkey and Greece, and I suffered, but God protected me for decades, and here I am." Paul has absolutely nothing to do with where he is, even though it's such an amazing strategic place to have the gospel. If Paul had simply gone, Paul could have taken a boat to Caesarea or Rome at any time, right? Couldn't he? But Paul didn't follow his own schedule. Whose schedule did Paul follow? All throughout Acts, we saw it again and again. How did Paul decide where to go? He would listen to the Holy Spirit. and the Holy Spirit and the elders at churches and the people around him would say, I know that the Lord wants you to go here next. So if Paul had gone to Rome on his own, would he have been able to share the gospel with the people that he did? Most likely not. Because it's God putting him in these situations and in these places and with these people like Governor Felix. Jeremiah 29:11, a verse we all know and love about God's design for our life. When it comes to this doctrine of providence, this is probably one of the first verses that comes to mind for you all. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. We love this verse. It feels so good to wrap ourselves up in this verse like a warm blanket, and we should. That's what it's for. It's for us, this verse. But this verse, you should know, comes from one of the worst moments in the history of Israel. This verse comes from a letter that Jeremiah writes to the exiles from Israel in Babylon, who are in their darkest, darkest moment. They feel they've been abandoned by God. And it's in a prophetic respect, they have been abandoned by God. They're in exile. They have no idea what's next for themselves, for their children. From their perspective, this whole Israel thing is done. And they get this letter from the prophet Jeremiah, which includes this verse, telling them, I'm God, I am provident in this situation. You might think this is the end, but I'm here to tell you, this is the middle. Hang on. I want to make you prosper. I want to give you hope and a future. I've not forgotten you. I know exactly where you are, Israel. I know how you got here. In fact, I'm the one that designed the way. And I'm there with you. These were my plans, not anyone else's. You'll see how my providence has designed your restoration. So this verse is a promise of salvation, a promise of redemption. Providence and redemption are connected throughout the entirety of Scripture. I'll say that again. Providence and redemption are connected since the very first chapter of the Bible, all throughout Scripture. And providence and redemption are united in each of our lives. Like I said earlier, why are we here? We heard such a beautiful testimony last week of someone's story about how they became a believer. When we hear those stories, what are we hearing? What are we seeing? We're seeing these improbable steps that God designed for us to pass through so that we could meet him, so that we could find him. So this doctrine of providence is for us as believers. It's not a cold and sterile doctrine or a series of word games that we use to describe how God interacts with human history. Providence is God's provision for us in advance. Providence is God caring for us. Providence is God pushing us to stay in his mission, to stay in his work. The flip side of God's providence is what? It's our trust and it's our endurance. That's the flip side of providence. And I think among Paul's many witnesses, this is one of the strongest pastoral witnesses that Paul leaves with us. That he describes God's providence in such beautiful terms in all of his letters. But he also tells us this. If you believe this doctrine, you need to know something else. You need to know that if you want to be in God's work, if you want to see God's hand like this, you need to trust and you need to endure. Hold on. Hold fast. Second, God's providence protects his people. Paul trusts the one who has written his story. He knows that all the small little miracles in our lives, most of which we don't even notice, add up to the providence of God protecting us and preserving us. I mean, how many car accidents did we almost get into on the way here? I don't know if you all think that way. My daughter and I were joking about this week. But that's a real question. moment by moment, God's provision for us. That's God's providence. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Paul shares this very idea with us in Ephesians, that in God's providence, he has crafted us. He has artfully created our pathway in life, each of us. And he invites us to stay on that path, even if it's costly to us. We don't do good works because these works save us. We pursue good works because in God's providence, you and I can actually make a dent in this fallen world. We can fight back against the ravages of sin when we have the chance. If we look at our lives through this lens of God's providence, we're going to start seeing those opportunities. Here's a practical issue to consider, though. People want the promise without the crisis. I'll say that again. As believers, I think we really likely universally struggle with this. That we want the promise without the crisis. We read verses like this in Ephesians and the one in Jeremiah, and we say, yes, I want this in my life. This is how I want to think. This is how I want to be known. I want to be known as someone that really trusts God's providence. I want to know this. I want to see the hand of the Lord in my life. I want to see all these things. I want to grow and I want to look like Christ. I want to feel the security of God's promise. I want to be able to look at what I'm doing and say, this is God's plan for my life right now, what I'm doing. We want to be able to say those things with all sincerity. But we want to get there without having to endure a life like Paul endured. We want the promise without the crisis. If we want to take the providence of God seriously, then we're going to see all the work of God in us as a good thing. The good things that God does for us and the terrible things that God allows to happen in our lives. We will also receive those things as from the hand of God for us to pass through. We will learn to not just endure hardship and conflict. We will actually find ourselves willing to embrace it because we know that we can see the glory of God in our successes, but also, and perhaps even more so, in our failures and in our darkest times and in our hardest times. That's what God wants for us. Are you willing to go on that journey with God? That's mature spirituality. If you're here as a believer and you've been wondering, I've been kind of skimming the surface. I don't know what to do. I don't know the next step. I want more of this in my life. Here's mature spirituality. Pray that prayer to God. In your providence, show me who you want me to be. I am willing to walk the path that you have for me. The danger in that prayer is this. God is going to take you through some very, very hard things. And you're going to have to learn how to endure. Because the flip side of providence is trust and endurance. How powerless are we willing to get? Paul loves this question. Look at Paul right now. He's in prison in Caesarea. If he needs breakfast, somebody has to bring it to him. If he needs a book, somebody has to bring it to him. If he needs a glass of water, somebody has to bring it to him. Paul is completely powerless. This entire part of Acts is showing us how Paul becomes increasingly powerless. At this point, his entire life is going to be dominated by Roman guards. That's it. He's completely in God's hands through Rome. But Luke says, look at what God does when his people are willing to get powerless. Look what happens when they give up power. Think about the missionaries that we see standing here frequently. And this is what I think about when they're standing here. I'm looking at people that are so brave. And some of you here in our community have made this choice in your lives. Being willing to put yourselves on the mission field wholly in the providential care of God. Could I do that? I don't know. How powerless am I willing to get? I don't know. A lot of things I do every day are about preserving the little powers that I have, right? Do you know what I mean? Am I really willing to give my life up to the Lord completely? Like Paul does. Because how did the church happen in the first century? God's providence and people throwing themselves onto God's providence, giving up their power, giving up their lives, like we see in Paul, being willing to embrace that, being willing to trust and endure. That's a mature Christianity. That's so beautiful. Am I willing to get into that headspace? I don't know. But we need to be asking ourselves that question, because that's what Luke is doing right here. Are we willing to do this? Third, God's providence reveals his glory. I'd love to spend some time here in the story of Isaac and Abraham. I know we know the story well. I'll just pull out Genesis 22:14. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." We know the story, Abraham and Isaac, right? What made Abraham the father of all who believe? He knew all this stuff I'm talking about right now. He knew this. Abraham didn't have a Bible to read. Abraham didn't have other believers to have conversations with. Abraham just had this relationship with God, and somehow he understood and believed so firmly in God that Abraham was willing to give up everything, the most important thing. How did Abraham feel when he was walking toward Mount Moriah with his son carrying the wood on his own back? How did Abraham feel? He felt powerless. He was doing what God asked him to do. And he gets to the top of the mountain, and things happen. And what does Abraham learn? He learns that God sees and God provides. And he only learns it in this amazing way that Abraham learns it, because Abraham was willing to go the full length of God's command in his life. Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." This is really old school, but the way we used to develop photos from cameras was tedious. You would have to, you know, pull out the negatives. First, you had to wind it up. I'm telling, for the benefit of people for whom this is totally foreign, all these words don't mean anything. You'd have to wind the negative into the film canister, and you would go to this booth in the middle of, they were all in parking lots, like Home Depot or grocery stores. There would be like a little shack, and you would take your negative canister there, put it in a little bag, and give it to the person, and then they would develop your photos, which is super tedious. There's all these chemicals you have to produce, and you move each photo through a series of different chemical baths. And the second bath is brilliant. That's the one that you probably have seen in movies, where the person puts the photo in the bath, and it slowly kind of, you start to see what it is. It develops. The picture emerges. That's the Old Testament when it comes to providence. You start at the beginning, and you keep reading, and over time, the Old Testament develops like a photograph. And what you see is this giant, beautiful, immense witness to God's providence, that God sees and God provides. That's how God's providence works in our lives too. I think this is from a book by Eric Sauer, who's a beloved Christian author of a past era. I believe it comes from one of his books where he says, "God's books are best read backwards." Because of this, we think we're passing through something that's totally novel and that we don't understand, and those are all good feelings to have, but we get to the end and we start looking back and we see the photograph developing. Oh, this is what God was doing. That's what God was doing there. This is what God was doing there. Imagine what that's going to feel like when we've passed out of this life into the next. We're going to see our stories with that full clarity. We're going to be seeing God's providence and how he protected us and how his providence led to our salvation. Here's a quote from Sinclair Ferguson. This is so good. Okay. How can all things be worked together by God for good? The answer is at hand. It is because God's ultimate purpose is to make us like Christ. His goal is the complete restoration of the image of God in his child. So a great work demands all the resources which God finds throughout the universe, and he ransacks the possibilities of joys and sorrows in order to reproduce in us the character of Jesus. I was Googling around for just interesting definitions of providence, and this came up. This is how Sinclair Ferguson describes God's providence. That God's providence is God ransacking the universe for opportunities to make us more like his son. Why? So that the world can see his glory. So that the world can see who he is. God's providence reveals his glory. Lord, we are grateful for this unique story and a spot in Acts where we can see your greatness. I don't know other words for it. Your power, your glory, but your mercy as well. And that we are sitting here inside your providence, that you've led us here and brought us here, that providence and sovereignty from you for us are not a thing of fear, but a thing of love and joy and peace to us. We're grateful for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.